If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find the book of 2 Samuel. That's where we're going to be this morning. We have been working our way through this series, taking a look at the life of David, King David. He was a king, he was a warrior, he was a shepherd, he was a musician, he was all these things, and we've been working our way through him. We're moving into 2 Samuel this morning. We've been in 1 for a while, and we're shifting gears to 2. And the focus that I hope we're seeing here is that David, the central character in the story of David is not David. The central character in the story that we read about David in the Bible, the central character here is Jesus. David is pointing the way to who Jesus is, and hopefully we can see that as we read about his life. He's as much the central character of David's life as he is of your and my life. Jesus is the central character of my life, not me. And I want us to see that, because what David does is David points us to a reality that is coming in Jesus that's going to come just about 1,000 years or so after this time, this reality of a future king who is the Messiah, who is, and what David teaches us about Jesus and what he shows us here can give us some things that we can, that can impact the way we live. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we're at. That sounded really weird to me. 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a lot of S sounds in that sentence, is where we're going to be. And if you've got your Bibles or a Bible app, go ahead and turn there. David's got a lot going on in his life up to this point, and we're going to see his response to and how that reveals his character, tells us about him and about how we can respond to. Because how you respond to your situations in life reveals a lot about your character. It just does. It really does. It shows what kind of person you are. Back before Christmas, if you aren't aware of what's going on in the city of Sedalia, Sedalia is putting in a citywide infrastructure of fiber optic stuff. And I don't know how better to describe it than that, because there's a bunch of orange cables, there's a bunch of black cables, and it's all beyond my pay grade. I don't understand any of that kind of stuff. But what I do know is that 2 weeks before Christmas, they dug a big hole in my front yard and then left. They just left. And so we're sitting there, and we're like, well, they're going to come fill it up. Are they going to do something with this? I mean, they didn't even put anything in the hole. They just dug a hole, and there's a pile of rocks over here, and there's a big hole there, and we just waited. And Heather and I kept having these conversations about, well, do we call the city? Do we find out what they're going to do? Do we remind them? And I don't know that we actually ever did. We talked about it, but we never really did. Partly because we come to find out our neighbors, we talked to them about it, and he was frustrated about the hole in his front yard. He was calling every week, and he was complaining, and I'm like, hey, we're not going to be that guy. And so we just kind of let it go. Eventually, April, they came and filled in that hole in our front yard, which they didn't do anything with. They just put the dirt back in the hole. The box they put in was in the neighbor's yard. They just dug a hole in our yard They filled it in, and then they dug a hole next to my mailbox, which is still going strong now. So, I mean, but how you respond to that reveals a lot about who you are. It reveals a lot about your character. Maybe it's when you go out to dinner, okay? If you're going to go out to a restaurant after church is over this morning, and you get there and you order your hamburger with extra pickles, they bring you 5 tomatoes, what do you do? How do you respond to that? Or if you order your steak medium rare and they bring it out extra crispy, how do you respond to that? Do you complain about it? Do you send it back? See, I learned a long time ago, that's how I order my steaks, is medium rare. Because, not because they don't always cook it right, but it's because I don't have to share it. Heather won't touch it. She likes charcoal briquettes, and I like something with some flavor to it. And so she's not even in here. Doggone it. All my best ones are when she isn't here to hear it. But how do you respond to that whenever they get it wrong? How do you reply to that? And that reveals a little bit about who you are. It reveals something about your character. It says a lot about who you are. One of the circumstances that really impacts our life, that really reveals our character, it shows us what God is up to in our hearts, is how we respond to a gift. How we respond to a gift can reveal a lot about us, especially if it's not a good gift. Father's Day was last week, and my kids gave me a pretty good gift for Father's Day. They gave me this sign that has the Star Wars font that says, I am their father. And then it has a series of lightsabers, and in the blade of each lightsaber, it has Hannah and Lydia and John and Titus and Katrina and Jaden and Abigail and Jude and Mercy. And they had to make the sign extra large so they could fit all of the names on my sign. But they got that for me. But sometimes gifts aren't that good, right? Dads, did any of you guys get that big yellow book for Father's Day? How to Be a Dad for Dummies? No? That wouldn't have been that great of a gift, right? I remember how you respond to a gift reveals your character. I remember as a kid, I didn't know about this till I was an adult. I have no idea. But when I was a kid, every year for Christmas, my grandfather, my parents would take me shopping for my grandfather, my grandmother, my dad's parents. Every single year, apparently in my pre-adolescent understanding of life, somehow I thought that my grandfather needed a red lint brush every single year. He never said a word. I bet he probably had 20 of those things by the time I was old enough to birthdays, Father's Days, Christmas. I mean, I didn't give them all the way until I was 20. Okay, you guys are like, are you still giving your grandfather a lint brush? No, I learned my lesson. He never said a word about it. And when he passed away, I'm sure when they cleaned out his closet, they threw out a lot of lint brushes. He never said a word. How you respond to a gift, that wasn't a very good gift. I mean, who needs that many lint brushes? Who in here actually uses any lint brushes whatsoever? Like two people. Okay, that's great. Most of us, I don't even know what I would use one for, other than obviously lint. But I mean, shake the shirt. He gets it off there. Anyway, we're on a tangent. How you respond to a gift, even a bad gift, reveals a lot about who you are, reveals your character. That's where we are with David in this story. That's kind of where we're at. David receives a gift from God, and how he responds to that shows a lot about who he is. He's now the king of Israel. It's been a long time coming because he's on the throne now. He has everything that God's promised him. He has he's been selected as a teenager in a backwater town out of relative obscurity to now be the king, and it has all come to pass, and he is there. Took a lot of time, took a lot of trials in between, took a lot of chasing down by King Saul, trying to kill him. You know, all those things that happened in that span of years. But now David is on the throne. Now David has everything that God has promised him. Now David is king. And in this chapter, David has this idea. And I want you to see how he takes it to God, how God responds to David, and then how David responds to God's response. Okay? So, verse 1. When the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." That's the ark of the covenant. God's presence is in this tabernacle, this tent. And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart, because the Lord is with you." So David is the king. He lives in a palace. He lives in this place that is built from cedar and built from all of the world's finest materials. And it's a really nice place because the king lives there. And so obviously it's a really nice place. And so that's where he lives. And so he's got this conversation going on with this guy named Nathan. Nathan is a prophet. Now, a prophet is somebody who comes to the people of Israel and has the word from God and delivers it undiluted, unchanged to the people. That is what a prophet's job is. And Nathan is the guy that's doing that at this point in Israel's history. And David says, this isn't right. I'm living here and I've got the throne. I've got everything that I could possibly imagine. And yet God is living in a tent. Now, this is because at this point in Israel's history, the nation of Israel, when they left Egypt, they came out of Egypt, they took everything with them, they went to the Mount Sinai where they received the law, they received all the instructions, and out of that they built the tabernacle, they built the Ark of the Covenant, they had all of these things that kind of established them as a nation with God as their center of worship. And so that Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God with them, when it would stop, they would build the tabernacle. When God's tower of smoke and fire, when it would stop, they would build the tabernacle, this massive tent, and they would put that in there, and that's where God's presence existed for the nation of Israel for the whole time they're wandering through the wilderness, for the whole time they're conquering into and taking over the promised land, the book of Judges, Joshua, all of that. And so now still, that's where the presence of God resides, in this tent. And David says, that's just not right. I've got this luxurious place to live, and God is living in a tent. God deserves better than that. So he comes up with a plan. He says, I think I'm going to build God a house. something that shows his true power, his true might, his true status as God, his majesty. And Nathan says, good idea. You should go for it. Nathan does not go and check with God before he comes to David and says, good idea, you should go for it. He just says, you should go for it. God has other plans. At first glance, looking at this, David seems completely sincere, right? I mean, it sounds like a good idea. Not so much. What we see here is not David just wanting to express thankfulness to God for something that God has done for him. God's response and what we see in David here is a little bit surprising. And if I'm completely honest with myself, it almost hurts my feelings a little bit if I were David. Look at verse 5. God is speaking to Nathan, who's then going to go back to David. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak any word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, ever saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So basically, what God tells Nathan to tell David is, thanks but no thanks. Why would God say that? Why would God just turn that down? Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on this, he says this, he puts it really well. He says, at this moment in the life of David, he's crossing this very thin but very powerful line between being full of God to now becoming full of himself. That's the trap that David is falling into. Up until this point, David has been following God every step of the way. God has been leading very clearly every step of the way. David has had to depend on God for everything that has happened every single step of the way. He did not win an election to become king. God chose him. He did not defeat that lion and that bear that he fought on his own. God delivered him from them and helped him to win that. God did not kill Goliath because of his own, David did not kill Goliath because of his own power. God did that. God orchestrated that. David did not achieve the throne on his own power. God gave it to him. God has been orchestrating this thing every single step of the way, all the way through, and David has been completely dependent upon him. But now that things are really, really good, David is starting to fall into this trap, this very subtle, but this very insidious trap of believing that he is something special, that he's something important. And that's a trap that honestly all of us can fall into, and we probably all have from time to time. When things are going really bad, that's when it's really easy to trust in God, because you have nowhere else to turn, and you have to depend on him, and you have to lean into him, and you have to fall on that. When things are hard, it's easy. But when everything is going smooth, when everything is peaceful, when everything is going well, that's when we start to think that we've done something to accomplish that. Look how good I am at living my life and managing and taking care of all the details. Look at me. We start to fall into that trap. We start to think that we've done something to cause this to happen. And what we're doing when we do that, what we're doing is we're reversing our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is not about what we can do for him. Now, he calls us to do stuff for him, but that's not the primary focus of our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is built on what he has done for us. And when we reverse that, we put ourselves in God's place and we take God out of the position that he deserves, that he rightfully has to be in, because God is the giver. God is the initiator. Every good gift comes from God. There is nothing that we can contribute to this process. Our job is to be the recipient. Our job is to respond. And when we reverse that, we put ourselves in the seat of the giver, and we're walking into dangerous territory. And what you see David doing here is David is saying, I really feel like I need to pay God back because he has done all of this, and so I need to even things up. I need to earn what God has done for me so far. And God says, no, that's not how this works. That's not how that works at all, David. So look what God says next. He doesn't get upset with David. He does set him straight, but he doesn't get mad. He just declares something, he does so in a way that is very beautiful, very powerful. Second half of verse 11, God says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Not make me a house, God says. I'll make you a house, David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father," so in other words, when your life is over, "I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So not only does God say, "No, thank you, David, I don't need you to build me a house. In fact, I'm going to make you a house." What he's talking about is legacy. He's establishing the legacy of David. It's not about what you bring to me. It's about what I do for you. God says it's about me blessing you. And I have even more in store for you, David. That's what he's saying here. He's talking about his legacy. He's talking about his dynasty. He's talking about, he says, "From this point on, your son and your son's son," and on. So after David, who's the next king? Solomon. After Solomon, Rehoboam. And then the nation splits into two nations, but that one line continues to be David's descendants all the way through. And then eventually, this is a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy. It's about Jesus eventually, because one day one of David's descendants who is going to be on that throne forever will come. And that will be Jesus. So God says, "I'm building you a house. I'm building you a lasting legacy." See, that's the difference between the God we see in the Bible and religion. Any other religion. Religion says, "Build God houses." Religion says, "Build me a house. Do these things. Do enough. Do good enough. Do enough. And God will be happy with you. And the bigger and the better. And then God will love you and he will give you the reward that you deserve." Religion says, "Build me a house. And if it's not enough, build another one and a bigger one and a better one. And keep on building and God, until God will finally accept who you are and that he will find favor with you." But the God of the Bible says something that is radically, radically different than that. He says, "I don't want you to build me a house. I don't need a house. In fact, I brought you here to this point, and I will take you even further. I'm going to build you a legacy." Because what God is saying to David, he says, "I love you regardless, no matter what." David had not earned this. It was 100% out of God's love for David that he gave him a gift. Why? Because God is generous. This is not a response to David's leadership. This is not a response to anything David has done or anything else he could do. It is simply a wildly generous gift of grace from God to David. So instead of David building this incredible house for God with lots of effort and lots of resources and lots of time and lots of commitment and lots of money, God says, "No, I'm going to do something for you and in you instead." And that's incredible generosity. And it kind of catches David off guard. So now let's turn our attention to his response to God's gift. How does David respond when God is so generous? His first response is in verses 18 and 19, and it says, "King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God.'" David hears this plan of God to build his legacy, to put his son and then his son's son and eventually all the way into an everlasting kingdom. David hears this plan and his first response is humility. He says, "God, why would you choose me? I'm from Bethlehem. Do you even know where Bethlehem is, God?" I mean, nobody even knows where Bethlehem is at. It's like Kabul, where I used to live. Okay, nobody, you can't get there from here. It's a little small town in the middle of nowhere, and nobody important comes from there. And he was relative obscurity, and he was a nobody, and he was just a shepherd. Why would you give me all this, God? I mean, up to this point, David's story has been pretty incredible. He's done some pretty amazing things. He has killed wild animals. He's killed Goliath, and now he's the king of a very, very powerful nation. I mean, anybody would naturally think this must be God repaying me for following him and paying attention to all those things. This is my reward. But God's generosity has the exact opposite effect in David. And instead of having this arrogance and this must be how good it is for me because I've obeyed, it humbles him. Spurgeon says this about it. He says, God did great things for David, but not because of David's own greatness. David's throne, David's authority, David's power are not rewards for good behavior. David has not done enough to where this was the natural outcome. This is simply a gift, undeserved grace. So his first response is humility. His second response is in verse 22. Look at that one. David continues with God. He says, "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name, doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods." So his first response is humility. His second response is love. David comes to God and he says, "God, there's just nobody else like you. I've heard about the gods of the Egyptians where we used to be in slavery. And I know about the gods of the Philistines because I've had experience with the Philistines because of being king. And I know that there are none of them that are like you, God. None." And this goes back to what we talked about earlier. All those gods are demanding that people build them houses. More houses. Bigger houses. And David suddenly comes to realize that God's not like any of those other gods. God gives, even though you don't deserve it. Even though you haven't earned it. And so David's response is, there's nobody else like this God. He remembers his history. He remembers how God led them out of Egypt. And that was not a reward. It was because God loved his people. And out of God's grace, he gives his people freedom. You see how different this is? Nobody else does this. No other God does this. No other religion does this. No other worldview does this. And let me tell you this as plainly and as clearly as I possibly can. There is no possible way you can earn this. None. There's no way you can ever do enough to earn God's favor. Isaiah says that our best efforts are like filthy rags, and that's the best we can offer. It's only because of God's generous grace and God's love that we have access to him at all. And so our only proper response to that is to love. David's final response is in verse 28. He says, "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." His first response is humility. His second response is love. His third response is confidence. He has confidence, and he says, "God, you promised this, so I know it's going to come true. I can now live differently because you've made this promise to me." I think this is the fundamental difference between the way David sees God and the way that we see God. David has this confidence that we don't have. Some of us may have humility. We may have been humbled by God, and we've seen that. Some of us love God. Maybe most of us would say we love God. But I think a lot of us struggle when it comes to this idea of confidence. Like we don't believe that God really will do what he says he does for us. A lot of times we think that somehow I mean, he's made these promises, but we don't know if he's going to keep them or not. And you know how I know? Because I have so many conversations with people where they say that God actually did what he said he was going to do, and it kind of surprised me. Why are we so surprised? I mean, I know it's true for me because I've had moments like this in my own life where I'm surprised. A couple years ago, we were having a difficult season in our life. And so I decided to go for a drive. And I ended up way down in southern Missouri. And I found a creek Rivers and creeks in southern Missouri are not like here, okay? I found a creek and I could walk alongside it because there's gravel on the banks and the whole bed of the river is gravel. Here it's mud. You take one step into it, you sink into your knee and you can't get out. I mean, it's just like these rivers up here are nothing like southern Missouri. And so I'm walking along this creek and I'm walking along the gravel and I'm finding rocks, skipping rocks and just having a good, just a lot of fun, just relaxing, just taking in some of God's beauty. And out of the woods rushes this massive dog, just comes barreling towards me. This thing was half German Shepherd and half Grizzly Bear, okay? And he is rushing toward, I'm like, okay, God, this is it. I'm ready. I'm going to meet you in about 3 seconds because this dog's going to kill me. And this dog ran up to me and just started doing laps around me like a little puppy dog and just so excited to see me and just bouncing around and wagging his tail. And he was a friendly pup. I mean, he was great. So now me and this beast, I mean, that's how big he is. He's huge. We're walking along the creek, and I'm throwing rocks. He's trying to chase them, by the way. He can't find them when I skip a rock out there. But he's walking along with me, and we come around a bend in the river, and I see the people that he belongs to just up ahead. And the you know how they say that dogs take on the characteristics of their owners and that they look alike? The owner of this dog was a cross between a grizzly bear and a German Shepherd, too. I mean, this guy was massive and had more fur on him than his dog had. I mean, he was huge. And I thought, okay, God, I'm about ready to meet you in about 3 seconds because this guy's going to kill me because I've got his dog. And I'm walking up to him, and this guy walks up, and he says one sentence to me. The whole conversation we have is one sentence, and it just catches me completely off guard. He walks up, and he grabs his dog by the collar. Do you know that God loves you? And then took his dog and walked off. What? I mean, that completely caught me off guard. It surprised me. Why are we surprised when God does things like that? It's because I don't think we have the confidence like what David had. And let me tell you, guys, that stuck in my mind. I'm down in southern Missouri, so it's like a 3.5-4 hour drive to get back up here. And every time I cross a hill or come over a ridge or see a view, every single time I hear this little voice in my head saying, I'm showing you this because I love you. Every single time. Why do we need to be reminded? Why do we need that? Why can't we have the confidence that David displays here? What we see in David's response of confidence are a few little reminders that we can take to be reminded that we can have this confidence in God, that we can trust him to come through. Here's why David had confidence, and here's why we can have confidence. First of all, David says, and these are right here in that verse, in verse 28, he says, first of all, you are God. Now, I know that seems a little bit obvious to say to God, hey, you're God. But, I mean, think about that. There's a lot of info packed into that sentence. It's extremely important to realize that he is God when it comes to his promises. David says, you are the God who created everything. You're the God. He goes all the way back to the Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. He created light. He created land. He created the water. He created the trees and the plants and the animals and then us. And if God created everything, then that means he's in control of everything. And so if God says something into his creation, then you can pretty much take for granted that it's going to happen. God is God, and we can trust his promises because of who he is. Even if his promises seem illogical. Even if it seems like you don't really understand why he's saying what he's saying in that specific moment. He's God. Second reason David has is because he says, God, you are true. He doesn't say you are truthful or God, you're honest. He says, God, you are true. Like in the essence of your being, at the very core of who you are, true is your character. You are true. That means that God has never told a lie, ever, that God cannot tell a lie. It would betray his character to be false. He can't. So that means that everything that God says is 100% true. There are no 50% promises. There are no 75% promises. Everything that God says is true 100% of the time. So he says, you are God, you are true. And then he says, and this is the kicker, I think, for me, he says, and you made a promise. So now David has complete confidence that God would do the very thing that he said he would do, and he allows it to change the way he lives. And so that makes me want to ask us this question. Do we have the confidence that God will do the thing that he said he would do? Do we have enough confidence that it'll change the way we live? And what is the promise that God has given to us? I mean, you probably haven't been promised to be the next king of Israel. That's the promise he made to David. What's his promise to us? Well, see, you and me, we had a problem. We had a sin problem. We missed the mark. We fall short of God's holy character and God's standard. And because of that, we feel the shame. And what that is, it's sin. And we have all committed these acts of sin, these acts of rebellion against God, every last one of us. And the biggest problem with this is that there is nothing that you and I can do to fix this problem. And the more you dig, the deeper you get. And God says, I will provide a solution. And it's called the gospel. It literally means the good news. And it's this in a nutshell. Even though I was a sinner, and even though I had nothing at all that I could offer to God, God still, on my behalf, made a way for me to be right with him. And that's by sending him his son, God in the form of the son, walking this earth in the flesh, dying on the cross for my sins. That's the promise that God has made to us. And if God can keep his promises because he is 100% true and he is 100% God and he makes these promises, we can be assured that he will keep those promises. Now, here's the kicker of all of this. There's not a thing that you and I can do to contribute to that. Not a thing. This is all on God. And he'll follow through. Paul summarized it in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. You see, this is a rescue mission. God coming into this world to save people who are completely helpless because we have absolutely no other way of getting to him other than him making a way for that to happen. There's no way we can do it on our own. And God's grace is big enough to save even the biggest of sinners and the biggest of sins. And so Jesus dies on the cross to take on the punishment that I deserve, that there's no way that I could ever cover on my own, and offers me through his grace a reward that there's no way I could ever earn on my own. In fact, once our spiritual status, once we've received this grace, our status changed to as if we had never ever really sinned at all. The Bible word for that is justification, which sounds really big, but let me break it down for you. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what Jesus does on the cross for you and me. Nothing you can do, nothing can play a part in this. You can't bring anything to it. Isaiah chapter 1 says like this, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow, and though they're red like crimson, they shall become wool. So our standing with God, because of what Jesus did on the cross, has changed to as if we had never sinned at all. Jesus gives us the standing that we never could have earned. That's the best gift that could ever be given. The most expensive gift that has ever been given with the most important repercussions that we could ever possibly imagine. This is the gift of God's grace. And the thing about you and me and what we need to understand is how you and I respond to this reveals a lot about our character, reveals a lot about who we are. And honestly, this decision, what you do with this information, is the most important thing about you. Your response to the sacrifice of Jesus. So really briefly, let's go back over those three things that David responded with in his confidence, and let's see how they would look if we put them into practice in our lives. What would it look like if we responded in humility like David did? I mean, I think it would look like this. A saved person cannot be arrogant about their rescue. It just doesn't make any sense. If somebody saves me from drowning in the ocean, I don't get out of the water and on the boat and say, ha, well, it's about time. You just don't. What do? You thank the person who pulled you into the boat. You have to be humble. There's humility. And one of the most dangerous spiritual temptations that you and I will face is this temptation of spiritual arrogance. And it starts small. And it starts maybe innocently, and it grows in our heart, and it starts to become bigger, and we start to look at God, and we start to think, okay, God, I'm doing pretty good. I think maybe I've earned a little bit of this, of what you're giving me. I mean, I read my Bible. I mean, I read two Bibles every day. I flip back and forth between the two of them, and so that's better than most people, right? And I live a better life than most people, and I've got this moral thing going for me, and you should read their Facebook, Jesus, because they don't live as good as I do, and so I've got that going for me. And we could go on, and we could go on, and we can go on, because this spiritual arrogance starts to build, starts to increase, and we start to think, I should be on the top of God's list. I'm pretty good. But that doesn't make sense because nobody's good enough. Nobody can be good enough. When we understand that we're sinners in need of a Savior, when we understand that we have absolutely no solution whatsoever to the problem, we can't respond with arrogance. So our first response to God's grace has to be humility. The second one is love. So what does that look like? When David experiences, when he realizes that he doesn't deserve God's grace and he responds with love, what does that look like? Love has got to be, it's the natural outflow of God's grace in your life. Let me say it like this. If you are responding to God's grace and your response is not love, then I would doubt you've ever experienced God's grace. What you've experienced is not grace, because grace will change you to its very core. If there's no change, it's not grace. For God to step out and to take upon himself what we could never do, what we could never earn, what we could never accomplish on our own behalf, that has to respond with love. And so the question we have to ask is, do I love God more today than I did yesterday? Is this love for God displayed in the things that I do and the way that I live my life and the people that I interact with? Do I love them more because I'm loving God more? Does this impact everything? And the third response is humility. Oh, sorry, that was the first one. You got humility, then you got love. The third one is confidence. Confidence in God's promise. What would it look like if we actually lived that one out? What would it look like if you actually took seriously God's promise in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus says that the food that we need and the clothes that we need, God is going to provide. He says it like this. He says, all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. So instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. What would it look like if you start to trust God to pay for your bills and to provide your food and provide your clothes? And what would it look like for us to trust God, have confidence that God's going to take care of those needs? What would it look like if we took seriously God's promise in Psalm 23, where he says, I will walk in the valley of the shadow of death, and I will fear no evil because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And if we took that seriously in times of grief and in times of loss and in times of pain, in those seasons, would we stop feeling like we're alone? Would we stop feeling like, where is God in all of this? What would be different? God is God. And God is true, and God has made a promise, and grace is that promise fulfilled. God said he would save us from our sins, and he has done that, and now's our chance to respond. So how do we respond? How do we need to respond? I think there's a couple different ways. For some of you, I think your whole life has been about building God a house. So maybe it's time you put down the hammer and let God focus on building you instead of you doing for God. Maybe that's your response. For others, I think our response is a little bit maybe different. We've already received the grace. We've already made a decision to follow Jesus. And we say that, we believe that and confident of that, but it hasn't really changed the way we live. If you're truly confident of it, it should change the way you live every single day and every single aspect of your life, right? It should. So what needs to change? Have the confidence that what God promises in the gospel, He will accomplish. In fact, through the cross, in a sense, He already has. It's an already not yet kind of thing because there's still ways that this is playing out, but His action has been completed because He defeated death at the cross. He conquered sin at the cross. His grace is what He is offering to us, and His grace is what we need to respond to. There is not a thing that we bring to the table in this. It's all Jesus. So how do you respond to that? We're going to sing a song of decision. And one of the things that the New Testament makes clear is that this response, there's an individual level to it, but there's also a corporate level to it. Because we are not called to be Christians alone. We God designed the church. The illustration Paul uses is the illustration of a body. That every piece has its place and all the parts belong to each other, and you can't function if something's missing. And church, if we are going to respond to God's grace, then we have to do so in a way that we can encourage each other and we can help each other and we can cause each other to grow. And so we have to respond together. And so if there's a way that you need to respond to this morning, then we as a church need to walk together for that to happen. What that looks like, I'm excited to see. I don't know. God's going to do some pretty incredible things. God has already done some pretty incredible things. And He will continue. Let me pray for you. God, I am so thankful that because of what You did on the cross, that we have access to You. God, it's not anything that I did or that I could do. It is completely, undeniably all Jesus. And that's the message of the gospel, is that Jesus did what I could not do in order to provide what I could not ever earn so that I can be in heaven with You. So that I can have my sins forgiven. Thanks for sending Jesus. In His name we pray.